All right, take your Bible, please. Let's go back to Acts chapter 14. Uncle Dave's got the reading for us today. He'll read to you Acts 14 from 8 down to verse 20.
And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in this likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermas, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought an oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from the useless things of living to the living God, who made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. In that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts in food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely retain them, multitudes, from sacrificing to them. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him, put out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
All right, let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Father, for your word. And now, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us through the things that we have just read. Open up our hearts, Lord, to receive from you fruitful words, Lord, that we might serve you well and know to whom we belong and how we ought to conduct ourselves, Lord. In Jesus Christ we pray, amen. All right, so last time we looked at Paul and Barnabas' time in the city called Iconium, which was just where they were right before this. The reason they were in Iconium was because some of the unbelieving people from Antioch, the first city, had, as it said, raised up a persecution against them and expelled them from their region. And the text did not specify what form that persecution took, but you know, the word expelled sounds like, you know, it's at least a minimum physical force, or at least a serious threat of physical force. So that was Antioch. Then in Iconium it said that a violent attempt was made against them, an attempt to abuse and stone them, and when they found out about it, they moved out of town and moved on to Lystra here, which is about 20 miles away. So as you just heard, Paul actually was stoned by the mob and left for dead here, right? So the things have gotten worse and worse in each place, and the Jews from the last two cities found out where he had gotten to and followed him down there, you know, came to Lystra with murder on their minds and all but got away with it. Paul comes within inches of of surrendering his life for his service to God. Okay, you see how the world repaid him evil for his good, just like it had done for the Lord Jesus. So I want to have a look at this encounter in Lystra today. As I've mentioned, this is the third of three highlighted events of Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey that Luke has retained for our teaching. So as we'll see, Paul and Barnabas will make just one more stop after this. They're going to go to a place called Derbe, and then they're going to backtrack the way they came and come back through here until they get back down to the coast, and then they'll get on a ship and go back home. So again, we're just going to get a quick summary of that next stop. There's really no details given. So this is the last major event that Luke preserved for us on this trip. So what's significant about it? So the first thing that you might notice in this text is that there's only preaching to Gentiles here. There's no synagogue on this stop, as you can see, apparently. What you see, therefore, is Paul takes a different approach to presenting Jesus than he did in the first two cities. Okay, in the first two cities, he had started with the Bible, right? Started with the Old Testament scriptures, because he's dealing with people who knew the scriptures and who understood, you know, that they are authoritative. And, you know, here in Lystra, you don't have that, right? He doesn't have the advantage of being able to work from that platform. Okay, he's dealing with people who only know, like, Greek myths and superstitions. Okay, they don't know the prophets. They, you know, to talk about Israel's king, you know, kind of would be nonsensical to them. So in order to get such people to understand what the gospel is about, you have to start with what they can understand, okay, with, you know, what basic information about God can you use for, like, a jumping off point. Okay, so as you see, we did not get a recording of Paul's actual sermon preserved for, you know, whatever it was he was saying until he made eye contact with this crippled man. Verse 7 just says they were preaching the gospel. Okay, if you look in 7, right? What was he saying? Well, I don't know, but they were preaching the gospel. And then verse 9 says the man heard Paul speaking, and Paul saw that he had faith to be healed. So, you know, obviously this man is, you know, he's hanging on Paul's words. You know, he's getting excited about this Savior. And it's only from the things that Paul says once things start to go sideways, you know, that's how we get a feel for what his approach was. You know, how is he presenting Christ? So here in this incident, we are given a glimpse of what often happens when the power of God meets and touches people who have deep-seated superstitions and other beliefs. Okay, it does not necessarily go well. It's very likely that there's going to be a deep misunderstanding, for the simple fact, friends, that the people that we encounter often see the whole world through very different glasses than we have, right? They see the world in a whole different way. And so even trying to start with them from basic assumptions, often, you know, there's going to be misunderstanding. Okay, of course, there's the sick man himself. You know, the gospel message obviously has touched at least this man's heart, and the Lord is pleased not only to give him forgiveness of sins, you know, healing for his soul, but also healing for his body. You know, he frees him from his lifelong affliction. Okay, the man had never walked, and now he leaped and walked. Paul says, stand up on your feet, and the man sprang up. You know, imagine that. He's never done that in his life. He never sprung up from anywhere, okay? So you will remember the man that Peter and John healed back in chapter 3 at the gate of the temple, right? Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man went walking and leaping and so on. And you remember how a great big crowd rushed over to hear what did Peter have to say about himself. But nobody in the temple, I guarantee you, had the faintest idea of thinking that Peter himself was a god. Right? People in Jerusalem don't, right? There's not even an inkling of that, right? Everybody knows down in their heart there's only the one God, and that's, you know, of course, so Peter explains, this is the hand of God, right? He's giving witness to his son, Jesus Christ, that you crucified, God raised him from the dead, right? Nobody in Jerusalem would even think of saying, well, is this man a God? No, no. Out in the wide world, though, people believed in all kinds of gods, and also in a lot of stories about the gods coming down and interacting with people. So in particular, in this location, there's a story from the next region over, if you like, that once upon a time, Zeus and Hermes came down and they traveled through the countryside disguised as a couple of poor peasants. And they're asking people, can we stay the night? Can we stay the night? And everybody shuts the door and, you know, nobody wants these two peasants. And they go from house to house and, you know, they can't find anywhere to stay. Finally, they come to this little humble cottage where there's a little old man there and lives. His name is Philemon and his wife's name is Baucis. And maybe you've heard of Baucis and Philemon. They take in these two travelers and they feed them well, even though they're poor, and they treat them with kindness. And, you know, these two poor old folks do more for the two peasants than, you know, any of the rich people in town who all just shut their door in their faces. And so, you know, even the story goes that the woman was even just about to take their only goose and make it dinner for the two gods. And then the goose ran and climbed up into Zeus's lap and, you know, it's okay, you know, you don't have to. So then they reveal themselves as gods and they reward Philemon and Baucis by sparing their lives when they destroy the whole rest of the town in a flood. Okay, but these two are spared, and the gods change their house into a temple to the gods, and they make these two the guardians of the temple for the rest of their lives. And then when they die, they are transformed into two intertwining trees that, you know, are there until this day, that kind of thing. So it's one of these Greek myths. But according to the fable, this happened over in Phrygia, which is like saying for us over in Pennsylvania. You know, it's just next door over the horizon. And so, of course, the lesson to be learned is you better be hospitable because you never know when the gods are going to come by and come visiting. So now what are you to conclude if you have heard this story and here's this obviously supernatural act happens right in front of your eyes? All you can think is, well, Zeus and Hermes must be back for another visit. You know, they're another trip to the countryside to see, have we learned anything? So let's get it right this time and, you know, see what they do. It's like, let's roll out the barrel. You know, let's get the, you know, we're going to have a big feast. The priest of Zeus comes out. He's got the cattle, to, you know, ready to be made into a big feast. And they put garlands, you know, they get garlands out to put on Paul and Barnabas. Okay, this is great. This is, you know, they're going to win the favor of the gods. So, of course, forget everything that Paul and Barnabas just said. You know, all of that's just, you know, that's gone instantly when they see the miracle. And you have to maybe wonder if maybe it would have been better not to have this miracle because people instantly leapt to the wrong conclusion. You know, the gods have come down to us in the form of men. Like, that never would have happened in Jerusalem because nobody would ever think that, you know, such a thing. Nobody believes in other gods. But out in the wide world, who knows what people might know or not know? So, in fact, this has been one of the main challenges of presenting Christ to the nations, you know, first in the Greek world and then the wider Roman world. And then you can imagine as the gospel made its way through Europe to the, you know, the Germans and the Vikings and, you know, to the British Isles and then that way to India and that way to Africa. Everybody has their gods and their spirits and their ancestors and, you know, various little goblins and demons and sprites and so on that they believe in. And part of the work that Christians have had to do is to show that those gods and goblins are nothing at all in the world. And often that's been very difficult to dislodge those native beliefs. So let's see what Paul and Barnabas have to say. Number one, the thing they say is, we are only ordinary men like you. Okay, we're just ordinary men. And that's kind of what Peter and John also had to say. Right? Why do you look at us as though by our own power we did this? Right? It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man stands before you whole. So we don't preach ourselves, right? We are not the ones you are supposed to honor. We have another person that we present to you, and it is by faith in his name that this man was made strong. So it's a very great temptation, isn't it, to elevate the man, isn't it? Right? It's almost a reflex that we would elevate the man. And I would say it's also a very great temptation to be the one elevated, you know, to receive honor. Okay, think about how zealously over the centuries the Christian church has canonized saints, praised to saints, has kind of this awestruck superstition about the relics of saints. You know, here in this silver jar is the finger bone of St. James. You know, here in this crystal vial is a drop of St. Matthew's blood. Here's Mother Teresa's rosary, you know, and if you touch these things or if you pray near them, you know, you can probably get a blessing. And so people line up to go see these relics. I think about how Christians have paid reverence to cardinals and popes and, you know, famous preachers. Okay, and even down to the local minister, where did this man get the title of reverend from? Like, what's reverend about him? Right? You're not to revere him. He's an ordinary man, right? There is one you are to revere, and that's God. So think about how Jesus talked about how the Pharisees loved honor, right? They loved to receive honor and to be called master and to be called teacher and, you know, to be given the first seat and to be bowed to and greeted in the street and so on. It's very easy to see how ambitious many, many people are because, you know, people are so, it's almost a reflex that we give honor to the man rather than to the God the man serves. Okay, and people love to receive titles and recognition and the spotlight, and they aspire to have a large domain, you know, to have hundreds or maybe thousands of people they can call their followers. And that's, you know, you can make a career and you want to have a more prestigious position or a more prestigious church or whatever it is. We have to be very cautious about that. We forget there's someone else. It's very easy to forget there's someone else we're to be promoting and to be preaching. It's not me, it's him, right? We have to, don't look at me as though I did anything. But like I said, it's almost a reflex action to honor the man rather than God. Okay, now of course, you know, ministers of the gospel and other Christians too ought to be doing plenty of good works, you know, should be compassionate to the poor, should be an instrument of God's healing and so on. But he's just the man, right? And frankly, any other man could do what this man does if that any other man set their minds to serve the Lord in the same way. So honor God, that's what they insist on. Paul and Barnabas are not in town to receive a thing. They don't want a garland. They don't want a feast. They don't want to put up a plaque in their honor or anything like that. Okay, if I serve God, God will take care of rewarding me. And the second thing to see, and so probably here's the rub, is in verse 15, when Paul says, or Barnabas, we preach to you to turn from these useless things and serve the living God. Okay, well, useless is a strong word, right? Worthless or empty. And today there are plenty of people who are very ready to be offended if you say anything about, you know, another religion being useless or worthless. And although I actually get the feeling that people have always been offended if you told them that their gods, you know, were nothing at all in the world. But the fact remains, that's what they are. So if I may be so bold as to say that Islam is worthless, right? Because it's a wild goose chase, isn't it? I mean, people devote their lives to it, but what can it produce for them? Nothing, right? They cannot have eternal life through that. Same with Buddhism. It's a fable, right? It's worthless. It is a waste of people's time and effort to practice it, to pursue it, to learn it, because it's a false view of the world, right? All of the pagan religions, all, are worthless. You know, the Native American ones, whether that's North or South or Central America, the ancestor worship is worthless. You know, the African tribal religions are, right, because they don't correspond to reality. And people need to turn from useless things to serve the one actual true and living God. There is only the one. Okay? But like I said, that's always been the challenge in the frontiers of the progress of the gospel. There is no God but one, and the things that the peoples of the earth have believed are delusions, right? They are self-imposed errors. So if I could take, for example, you know, where my ancestors are from on my father's side, you know, up there in Viking territory, you know, they probably believed in like Odin and Thor. Well, you know, Thor does not exist. Nobody believes in Thor today that I know of, right? But 1,200 years ago, you can imagine the difficulty with which the first Christians to arrive up there, you know, would try to convince the Northmen that, you know, there's not a family of gods. There's one God. You know, when they're used to, like, they explain the whole universe that way. That's why there is a world. That's, that explains the weather. It explains, you know, your success or failure in battle. It takes a radical deconstruction and reconstruction of the whole way they see the world. And I'm sure that's very difficult and probably not very readily accepted by people. Nevertheless, it turns out that, you know, Thor is useless. He doesn't exist, you know, and so offering him gifts and sacrifices and, you know, asking him to help you in battle accomplishes absolutely nothing. Okay, there is only the one God who's able to save or destroy, who gives success or failure. And it doesn't change a thing whether few or many people believe in a thing. Okay, there are many Buddhists, there are many Muslims, but their number doesn't alter the fact that, you know, the thing simply isn't true, right? Now, all of these religions and so on may be interesting to, like, learn about, I guess, from a, you know, an anthropological perspective is kind of interesting, right? But the thing to do is not to humor the people who believe them and treat all religions as though they're equally useful. The thing to do is to preach the truth, right? There is one God who made the heaven and the earth, and he instructs you to turn from these vain things and serve the actual living God. Okay, don't try to blend religions together. Don't try to set them side by side and do both things. Okay, the thing to do is to abandon what is worthless and devote yourself to what is true. Okay? If it's not true, why do you want to degrade yourself by believing a thing that you know is not real? Okay, and then also, how can you insult God by placing him side by side with something that's just a figment of someone's imagination? However, as far as the Gentile world goes, and all of these hundreds of religions and thousands of deities and creatures that they believe in, God's will has been to liberate all the nations from those vain things by sending them word of the truth. That's his intention. That's why the gospel goes. Because people are captive to, well, we say they're in darkness. They don't know the truth. Okay, and you don't have to be held in the sway of things that are imaginary, right? Things can neither harm you nor help you, right? The gods can't do a thing because they don't exist. And to follow them is to be, you know, a blind man being led by another blind man, which you'll both end up in the ditch. Okay, every single one of those other religions leads to permanent death. So think of all the Norsemen and all the ancient Greeks and all of these people. They are all dead, and none of the gods that they ever prayed to can do anything about it. They're powerless. They're useless. Okay, we're going to see this again later when Paul goes to Athens, the same kind of approach that he takes. But here you see how Paul and Barnabas have to start with the very most basic facts about God with these pagans. You can't start with Isaiah, because they don't have a clue who Isaiah even is. You know, you can't start with David or with Moses, because who even are they? You have to start with what people can see and touch, like their daily experience. Right? Here's the created world, right? Everybody understands, you know, here we are. This is how it is today in America. Okay, this is, you know, the religion that's taken over America. The majority of the country is more or less biblically illiterate. You cannot assume that people know even the most basic facts about Israel, about their history, about the Ten Commandments, what's a covenant, you know, what's a Messiah. What even is that, right? 100 years ago, you could have safely assumed 150 years ago, everybody knew those things and you could, you know, you had a basis to work with. But now You can't make that assumption, right? And much less then do people understand things like sacrifice, the atonement, the incarnation, the resurrection, okay? So how can they be reconciled to God? You know, who even is God? And, you know, today people either believe in the mystical, I guess, something you might call the mystical, or they might believe in no God at all, you know, totally impersonal evolution, which I guess takes the place of God. By the mystical, I mean a thing like this, you know, somebody goes to a shrine of Mary in, you know, the countryside of Spain, and the statue of Mary there is seen to be crying, and say, oh, good, look, it's a miracle, you know. And they spread the word, and everybody comes to see, and everybody gets all emotional and gets worked up, and, like, basically they're the same as these pagans. How are they any different? And everybody flocks to see the miracle, and maybe they can get a miracle for themselves, and they get overwhelmed with emotion just by being there. And, you know, what use would it be to go there and say, well, wait a minute, ladies and gentlemen, this is nothing. This is vanity. It's useless. Like, you have the scriptures, you know the gospel, you know, why don't you listen to the truth about God? This can't save you. There's nothing. Do you think you would be well received by a crowd there? You know, how dare you insult, you know, our Blessed Mother? You know, how can you say such things about something that's clearly so beautiful and touching? And okay, you have to completely, you see, you have to completely deconstruct and reconstruct the way they see the world. How can you change the mind of someone who believes a thing so deeply? Okay, which, if you think about that, in essence, is the same thing as saying you must be born again. Right, you have to start all over again. Like, the whole old system, the whole old you's got to go, and you need a new you. You know, you need a new spirit. And then today, you know, people have been told. So many people are told that there is no God at all, and you know, the God is just random happenings, random chance. And so again, you know, how do you explain basic concepts like sin and redemption and judgment and righteousness and, you know, the kingdom of God? This is all fairy tale stuff to some people, you know. It means nothing. And even if a miracle were to occur in their presence, they would say, well, there's got to be some kind of scientific explanation for that. That's, you know, what they say about the resurrection. There's got to be some, you know, some natural explanation. Okay, and people get all tied up in knots trying to align the miraculous with their non-miracle allowing worldview. So, you know, you have basically the same difficult challenge. You know, it requires a complete reconstruction of how people understand the universe, and that's a tall order. Okay, and so with some people, just to get them thinking in the right direction, like I said, you have to start almost with first grade stuff, you know, first principles. The universe came from somewhere, right? It obviously has a maker. The earth is full of lots of good things, you know, that we should be thankful for, that, you know, the universe looks custom made to support life, human life. And, you know, all of these good things that we enjoy, you know, the rain, the sunshine, the weather, the food, aren't these things God testifying to you silently about his own power and his own goodness and so on, okay? Paul starts saying that, but, you know, he only gets so far. Right? No, no, I'm not a God. We're not gods. I want to tell you about God. You know, he's barely able to convince them not to sacrifice the cattle there. And I know they're, like, turned around backwards. Like, why? You know, they're befuddled, I'm sure. Why won't he let us do this? Okay, and then, of course, right then is when the religion police show up from the last town. And, you know, it all falls apart from there. So, you know, despite the good that Paul did there, right? Here's this man, he had never walked. You know, that should be a lot of testimony right there. But as soon as the people figure out that the message they're trying to preach requires them to discard their cherished superstitions and beliefs as useless, they turn on him. And I get the feeling they would have been happy to add Jesus to their pantheon. You know, there's lots of gods, so what's one more god? You know, it's the exclusive nature of Jesus' claim that's too much for people to take, right? I think a lot of people are willing to put up with you worshiping Jesus and talking even about Jesus some, but Jesus alone, you know, that's where they draw the line. No, sir. Okay, but unless you believe that, that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ Jesus, you can't be saved. Right? That actually marvels me to think how little God actually expects us to believe. There's one God. There's one mediator between God and man. You don't have to believe a whole lot of things, and you don't have to work a whole lot of works. But it is an exclusive claim. It's an absolute claim. And, you know, it's a radically different way of seeing things than most people you know are accustomed to thinking. But it is the right view of the universe. Okay, whether it's different or not, or people don't, they don't expect it, or you know, whether they do, it is definitely a whole, it's the right answer. Okay? And if you understand that right answer and you accept it and you confess it and, you know, then give yourself to the one God who is the Father of heaven and earth, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll have your sins forgiven, right? All things will be well between you and your Father. Your name will be written in the book of life. Okay, that's God's will. It's his will to liberate you from all vain thinking, right? To liberate your soul from lies and delusions and, you know, religious mistakes. And so I urge you to test all that you believe by the standard of the Word of God, because God can't lie. God himself is truth, and he's the first and last, the beginning and the end. He's the Almighty One. Okay, so may God sanctify us by his truth, right? His Word is truth. All right, with that, let's pray. Let's pray. Lord God, we worship and acknowledge you, Father, King of heaven and Lord of all. We acknowledge that everything comes from your hand. And you have not just spoken to us through your creation, Lord, but you have revealed us in a man, in the incarnate Word of God. We thank you, Lord God, for making it so clear to us that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was prepared for, and then he was sent, and he was crucified and risen from the dead. And Lord, we bear this message. Thank you that you've convinced our hearts of this truth. In fact, Lord, I pray that if there are those among our number this morning that are not fully convinced, that you would convince them. Lord, this is the truth. Christ lived and died and was raised again and lives forever, Lord, and is coming back to establish his kingdom. So these things are a fact, and we trust them and believe them. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would give us the conviction of our beliefs, help us to share them as we sang a little bit earlier, plead with them and plead with them gently. And we ask you, Father, to give force to our words and give convincing power, Lord, to save those who are perishing. We bless your name, Lord, for saving us. In Jesus Christ we pray, amen.